I want to read one verse, please, in the Proverbs first. Proverbs chapter 29. Then we're going to read in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 29, and we'll read it verse number 18, please, just for a word in principle. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Over now, please, to the Gospel by Matthew, and in chapter 16. And we'll commence to read at verse number 28, please, the last verse of chapter 16. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Back to chapter 16 again, please. And we'll read verse 15. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? The Lord speaking to his disciples here as he came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And I'm sure God will bless tonight these readings from his precious holy word. We read that verse, of course, in the book of the Proverbs, just to give us an idea of the necessity of vision in the lives of God's dear people, and particularly in the experience of those that serve the Lord, and those that the Lord would choose to serve for them. And that, of course, in the present economy, includes every saint of God. And I would like to ask you tonight, dear folks here in Canada, are you men and women of vision? Are you like Issachar, a man who discerned the time and was acutely aware of the need of the times of his own present generation, the day in which he lived? He was a man who discerned the times. So this principle here is unfolded throughout all the men of God that we read about in the Scriptures. For example, when you begin with Abraham, he never was the same man again after he had seen the Lord of glory. Stephen tells us there in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham, and Abraham was never to be the same man again after he had seen that glorious sight, that vision. You can think of Moses, that man there on the mountain in Exodus chapter 3, who saw a bush burning that wasn't consumed. I will turn aside and see this great sight. And out of the midst of that great sight, he heard for himself the voice of the Lord speaking, "Moses, Moses, take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And really, dear saints, from that moment, Moses was never the same kind of man again. For after that event, Moses was to be commissioned to lead the people of God out of Egypt's bondage and throughout the wilderness before them. They were men who saw visions of the Lord, direct revelation in their day, and of course they saw things and heard the voice of God and saw the things that God had in mind for them and a ministry for them, and they were never the same kind of people again. Was Isaiah, do you think, the same kind of man after he had seen that vision? In either in chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, a vision to Judah and Jerusalem? Was he the same man after he had seen the Lord high and lifted up in chapter 6, when he saw his train fill the temple and heard those creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy"? Was he the same kind of man? Nay, verily, for he learned much about himself when he saw the holiness and the glory of his God. So vision was necessary to unfold to these men their own need and the greatness of the God with whom they have to do. Was Jeremiah the same kind of man after, in chapter 1, he had received a vision from the Lord? "What seest thou, Jeremiah? I see an almond tree." The word of the Lord came a second time to Jeremiah. "What seest thou? I see a seething pot." Oh, these revelations and visions that these men saw, that God revealed to them, that brought them into a ministry for that present day and need and hour. They were never the same kind of men again after God had given these men a vision. Could we talk about Ezekiel and think of the whirlwind and think of the cloud? Could we talk about Daniel and think of the image in chapter 2, or the beasts in chapter 7, and the whole panoramic view of God moving in prophetic ways? Or only the vision that only Daniel himself could unfold. Visions of the Lord filled the gaze of these dear men, and they were never really the same kind of men again. Come over into the New Testament and think for yourselves again. In Acts chapter 9, was Saul of Tarsus the same kind of man again when he saw the risen Lord on that Damascus road? A vision he saw of a risen, glorified Christ that arrested him on his downward way and changed him around to serve him in such a noble service to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. Think of the man called John, the last of the apostles to leave the scene of time, vanished there on the Isle of Patmos, alone, yet not alone. Vanished there with thoughts on that Lord's day, no doubt, casting his mind across that Aegean Sea, looking around the rugged coastline of Patmos Isle, against which many a prisoner had met his death as he had tried to escape the terrors and horrors of banishment on that particular island. But the Lord spoke to that man, the dear aged apostle. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden lampstands. Amazing visions that John saw in his latter year, the last of the apostle band to leave the sea. God gave him a vision of things that were yet to come, but he gave him a vision of present assembly testimony, age and condition, with a ministry to meet that need, as he unfolded to that dear man John the great subject of the church in testimony. And I say, dear saints of God, to you tonight, that God is still dealing in giving his people vision. But today there is no direct revelation other than the word of God we have in our hand. The days of the prophets have long since passed. God is now dealing with us and through us and for us in the good word of God. We are absolutely, totally shut up to this book to receive the mind of God, for we believe that the canon of Scripture is complete and the mind of God is fully revealed, and you and I have nothing more now than the good word of God that we have here in our hands. And I'm wondering tonight if you believe that, dear saint of God. For it would appear to me in this present modern day that we seem to be lending an ear to men of other circles and other realms, to voices that come from Christendom around us, that with statements that cannot, with a ministry that cannot be substantiated from the word of God. There are principles in this book that God has revealed to his people. There are revelations, there are visions for us. There is comfort, there is exhortation, there is edification for the people of God, all found within the confines of the good word of God. So that we needn't go any further than what the Bible really says. Looking at that as a principle then, we want to think of three men that received this vision of which we have read tonight. For I believe in this passage of Scripture there is much for us to learn. There are things to see. There are beautiful things that fall upon the page, that thrill the heart of the saints of God in the contemplation of God's dear Son. But I want to think first of all of what the Lord said to these men. There be some standing here that shall not taste of death until they see me in my kingdom. Strange kind of statement. And of course, he was taking with him out of that apostolic band, out of that band of followers that followed him, he was taking with him Peter, James, and John. And you might wonder tonight, why did he take these three men and leave perhaps the others? We must remember that James was to become the first apostle to be martyred. Stephen was the first Christian martyr we know. But James here, the apostle, in Acts chapter 12, was to be beheaded by Herod. You will recall the event. Peter is in prison at the same time. And his colleague, his contemporary, James, is taken and is beheaded. And just around the corner from James, he was to lay his head upon the executioner's block. But he was to lay it there and go out in martyrdom. But not before he had received a promise of a coming kingdom, a promise of future glory, an encouragement that would help him to move in the pathway that lay before them, even to martyrdom. Peter, we know, the man who denies the Lord, for a strange pathway lay before this dear man, who eventually, the historians remind us, is taken to a place whether he would is not. He received the promise to see old age from the Lord Jesus, John 21. He received the promise that a day would come when he would be taken whether he would is not. This signifies what death he would glorify God. And there lay along the pathway in a few years' time a death for Peter, at the death of martyrdom as well. And what about John? John was to see all his fellow contemporaries leave the scene of time by one way or another. He was to arrive alone out of that apostolic band and be left there working hard among the assemblies of Asia until eventually he's banished to the Isle of Patmos to suffer there. And the Lord knows what lies before the pathway of his saints. And he prepares them for it with a ministry of encouragement that will uplift them and will encourage. And of course, I don't need to tell you here, dear saints, of the meaning of the word to encourage is to put heart into. And to discourage is to take heart out of. And I tell you this, that these conference gatherings, these holy convocations, over these coming days ought to be times of encouragement for the people of God, that heart might be put into us, that we might go on in difficult days despite the reproach of men, despite the slide that's on, despite the darkness and declension of the day, despite the waverness of others. And you and I might be encouraged to go on in the light of a future coming kingdom and glory and reward. Now if that doesn't encourage us, I don't know really what does. I tell you this, it encourages me. So that's why he takes with them these three particular disciples, these three men, for around the corner for them there lay persecution, imprisonment, banishment, suffering for the cause of Christ. And of course, before that time came, the Lord would give a ministry that would sustain the people of God in hard and pressing times. In times of affliction, in times of suffering, in times of persecution, in times of sorrow, in times of Caesars, with their sadistic eye upon the testimony of God's dear people, there is a word of encouragement of a coming kingdom and a coming king and a day of glory and reward. And I tell you this, when you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll discover there, as you will in the reading later on, you'll discover that every one of those sons of faith that suffer counted it worthwhile to suffer because of the vision that they saw, because of the hope that lay within their heart, because of the future prospect that they believed in, because of a city yet unseen, of a land yet untrodden, of a hope yet to be realized. They pressed on in the light of the word of God and its promise. And we're encouraged to do so because of the glory that lay ahead. And I'm wondering tonight if from this little message there can be encouragement for you and for me in the scene in which we find ourselves in this dark age, nearing the end of the Christian church age. There is encouragement to be found But I want to think first of all as to how these men arrived to be with the Saviour. And think of some kind of stepping stones to higher spiritual ground. For you know that Matthew's Gospel, of course, is the Gospel of mountains. There are 7 mountains in Matthew's Gospel, all of which is a ministry in itself. But here is the Mount of Transfiguration. With a selected few, the Saviour walks that hill. And as he goes up there to the high mountain, a path, alone only with that selected few, there are great events to take place, great things to happen, great truth to be taught that will stimulate and put heart and encouragement into the people of God. So let us go back to think, first of all, of the 3 verses that we read in chapter 16. For I believe they're very important in this matter. For after all, you need to be really close to Christ to be one of his selected few. It's not every disciple that lay on his bosom. It's not every sister that sat at his feet. It's not every person that followed closely, for many followed afar off. And I'm wondering tonight where you are in Christian experience. Are you near to the Saviour, following him closely, or are you following him afar off? For to follow him afar off is a very dangerous pathway. For you're out there on the perimeter. And you will recall, of course, that the people who marched from behind when that camp was in movement were the people who were attacked by Amalek. And Amalek is the type of the flesh, and we're going to see this. We're going to see in the 3 scriptures we read that we have an enemy, all of us, that will impede our progress, that will seek to hinder our movement, that will seek to keep us further and further back from the person we are trying to endeavor to follow. The first question is this. Whom do men say that I am? Some say thou art Elias, some say thou art John the Baptist, but whom do ye say that I am? And Peter is a spokesman and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a statement, my darling. What a statement. So pregnant with meaning, so full to the very brim with divine truth. Proving beyond the shadow of a doubt that the sonship of Christ is linked with the very life of God. Proving beyond the shadow of a doubt the eternity of the sonship of Christ. In one statement like this, such a truth is embraced. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course upon that confession, we know the church is God. But the point to learn in this statement is this. There are opinions of men as to who Christ is. Some say, thou art Elias. Some say, thou art Jeremiah. And the thing we must learn in our day, I believe, dear saints of God, is this. We need to be free from the opinions of men if we're going to follow closely to Christ. There are so many opinions of men in our day in regard to the Saviour. We need to be free from the opinions of men. What does it matter what men say? It is what God says that really matters. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Divine revelation given to Peter. Against which all that men say. pale into insignificance. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that tonight? It is absolutely essential for salvation for you to believe that. Basic to salvation, to recognize He is Christ, the Son of the living God. Stepping stone number one, to a closer walk with Him, to higher spiritual ground to be experienced and enjoyed, is to have right thoughts about Christ. What think ye of Christ is the test to try the plan of the scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if at first ye think wrongly of Him. What think ye of Christ? And of course, Peter tells us here exactly who He is. And I would love that, especially our younger brethren and sisters, to grasp the import of having right thoughts about Christ. For there can be no development in the Christian pathway. There can be no progress in divine things. There can be no closer walks with Christ. There can be no higher spiritual ground gained, no high mountain experiences, if we have wrong thoughts about the person of Christ. This is where the world is going wrong, and the religious world I'm speaking about it. The way to test is to ask them, what think ye of Christ? And you'll discover what men say about Him. And you'll be glad that you have the Word of God to guide you, and the revelation given to Peter to sustain you, that He is none other than the eternal Son of the eternal God, the Son of the living God. And you'll have that to support you against all that men say. So we need to be free in this verse, in this point, of the opinions of men to make Christian progress and develop in divine things. As I come to the next thing, verse 24, there's a principle here to be observed. We're thinking on the same line. I trust you're all with me in this. I trust you're following the line of thought. We're thinking of disciples selected to go to higher ground. We're thinking of stepping stones to that privileged position to be with Christ, to hear more of His ministry, to hear His very heartbeat, to hear His thinking aloud, to feel His Word come with warmth upon our hearts, upon our lives, encouraging us, unfolding to us divine things that will surely come to pass, giving to us a miniature picture of His glorious kingdom reign that's yet to come. And of course, stepping stone number two, I judge, is in verse 24. And here, of course, the Lord is calling them to the pathway of discipleship. If any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. And this, we know, is the hardest thing for us to do. Denial of self, requested, yea, commanded by the Savior. As one of the ingredients that mark out the disciple in this age. And we ask ourselves tonight, are we really, truly, His disciples in this age? Do we really look upon this course and its cost as we consider ourselves to be learners and followers of Him? Do we deny ourselves? Do we take up our cross daily? You know, this is the willing action, the willful action of taking up to bear the reproach. The idea of the soldier in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The idea of the soldier there. As Paul instructs that young man, take thy share of suffering. And so here is stepping stone number 2, which is a very difficult thing, we know, but absolutely essential if Christian progress is to be made. There must be denial of self. Again, as you come down the chapter, the world is mentioned. And you'll see what I'm at just in a moment now, of a threefold enemy of the people of God that is surely attacking in every way and every day and never misses an opportunity. The world with all its attractions is presented to us here. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, how we thunder this out in the gospel. Oh, how we make men and women aware of the fact and the peril of going in for riches against all that God offers in the gospel, in divine grace. But remember that this is a word to disciples and not to the ungodly at all. And there's a principle for these disciples to learn here. For they too are harassed by the inroads of the world that so appeals in so many directions and in so many ways with its fashions and its customs and its cultures and its pleasures and its sins. And of course, if you really wanted to know what the world was like, you would turn to the first epistle of John. John speaks there about the world, does he not? John says, it's the world that passeth away. Chapter 2. He says in chapter 3, it's the world that hateth us. He says in chapter 4, it's the world that feareth them, that the outsider, but no ear for the Christian cause. Says he in chapter 5, the whole world lies in the wicked one. And there's a picture of the world, as John very simply describes it, as you read through that epistle. So what are we learning here? We're learning of the importance to enjoy nearness to Christ and higher spiritual experience with him. Is to be free from the opinions of men and have right thoughts about Christ. Is to be free from self, or to have right thoughts about self, and to be free from the overtures of the flesh. And we have to have right thoughts about the world, for the world, dear saint of God, is not our friend, but in fact it is our enemy. Neither is the flesh within us our friend. Paul says, I know that in me dwelt, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And the flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So it is a constant battle, and there will be that to the end of the journey. So there's a threefold enemy here, unfolded in this passage. For behind the opinions of men is the artful work of the devil. Behind every false teacher and every false doctrine is the artful treachery of a master called the devil. There is the enemy of the devil in verse 15. There is the enemy of the flesh in verse 24. There is the enemy of the world in the chapter. And we need to learn to overcome these things, to make Christian progress, to develop in divine things, to enjoy and experience nearness to Christ, and to perhaps enjoy spiritual revelation from His love, higher spiritual experience in the sanctuary from His love. I trust you'll be with me in that background to the mountain. Perhaps you could describe it as the pathway to the mountain, the pathway to it. And then, of course, there is the experience of it. What happened in that mountain? My word, it was some mountain, this. It was a high mountain, a park, the place of seclusion, the place of communion, became the place of revelation. Had that kind of experience in your Christian life. I wonder if you've sought the desert place apart, or the high mountain experience apart, or the obscurity away from others, that you might find time alone with God, around the Word of God, that you might arrive at divine revelation. I wonder if you're reading your Bible, really, and finding time to study its pages and its works and its Word, and finding time alone to do that. Reading through Acts chapter 20 not so long ago there, we were pointing out that the Apostle Paul was a man who valued the fellowship of saints. You couldn't deny that in that chapter. For you remember that 7 men led him out as far as to Asia, and how he valued the fellowship and companionship of others in the field. And then you read later down the chapter, we came to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. You couldn't at all say that Paul didn't value the fellowship of saints, but he waited in order to meet these saints gathered to the name and remember the Lord in Troas. But the time came when, of course, Luke says, we went before to Assas, there intending to take in Paul, for so he was minded to go afoot. The time came when he could have had the companionship of others and could have sailed that journey, but he walked. And I believe, dear saints, he walked that he might find time alone with God, with all the weight of ministry yet to be written pressing in upon his soul. He needed time alone with God. And I think, of course, that this is something of the truth of the high mountain, the place of seclusion, of obscurity, away from others, alone with Him, and learning, and having revealed to our own souls, for our own good, for our own encouragement, for our own experience, the ministry that will come to our good in a day that's round the corner that they didn't know much about at this stage. It was after 6 days, says Matthew here. Luke says about an 8 day. Well, after 6 days, or about an 8 day, may well be a 7 day. Sabbatic type conditions, somehow pointed out Mark the sea. Moral adjustment that is necessary in order to go to the mountain is what we will say. And there on that mountain, the experience of it, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. What a vision of Christ they saw that day. Where there is no vision, the people perish. necessary for God to give us vision in His Word, from His Word, so that we might be fitted and furnished for the unknown experiences of our life, or for the valley experiences of our life. Necessary for you and I to have our eye fixed upon a goal, and that goal an eternal goal. Dear saint of God, do you realize each and every blood-bought saint will be gathered home to the glory? But the pathway to that inheritance is marked by valleys. You need to read passages like Genesis 15 and you'll discover the truth that Abraham had to learn there as he moved to the inheritance. He had to experience the fire, the burning fire and the lamp. God testing and God guiding His people all through this experience on the way to the inheritance. The land into which I will bring you is a land of hills and valleys. And tonight we've been praying for some dear saints that are passing through the valleys. For such is the pathway of life that we need to have before our eyes vision and goal and achievement. We're on the winning side and we're on the side of the victor. And He's taking us to a kingdom that cannot be moved. I tell you this, that ought to encourage every heart. I tell you this, that ought to make our Christian life worthwhile going in for. Let us think of this vision for a moment, because I believe that the vision of Christ will give to you the necessary meaning for you to go on in the Christian path. Look at it. Take a look at this glorified, exalted King. Face shone. That would be the only path that these disciples could see. His face. The face of Christ. To see that face so radiant must have filled their heart and thrilled their very soul. His raiment white and glistening. Mark says, so white that no fuller on earth could make it any white. And we learn, of course, that the radiant of the garment really was the radiance of Christ. For He lent dignity to the garments He wore. No garments ever dignified Him, but He lent dignity to the garments He wore. That's true. You remember the day when that weary woman came, pressing through the crowd, she but touched the hem of His garment. And the Savior said, I perceive that virtue has gone out of the garment. No. He said, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. For He made that garment that day a garment of Christ. And He made this garment this day a garment of glory and beauty. And of course, it's interesting, isn't it, that He always dignifies the garment. For what a sight there is to see further, two men standing by Him. Moses and Elias are there. You might say to me, how did Peter and James and John know that this was Moses and Elias? I tell you this, they had never seen them. Do you know that? They have been given eyes to see the great purpose of God. They have been given eyes to behold what Christ Himself is teaching. And don't forget that He often closed eyes that they couldn't see. And then He opened eyes that they would see. You read the accounts of the Gospels and you'll see that these things are so. Their eyes were holy. to receive. He opened their eyes, Luke 24. He opened their understanding. That's the chapter opening. Open graves and open tombs and open eyes and open scripture. He opens them. He says, and we understand this about Moses and the lights. So there, two representative men. One representing the law in Moses. One representing grace in Elijah. Two representative men, I believe, in another way. Perhaps Moses of the sleeping saints and Elijah of the saints that will be raised. Yes, I believe that. There they are, represented there, and they're with Christ. And they're speaking about Christ. Dear brethren, let me remind you that in the glory, you're going to talk about Him forever. He'll not only fill your gaze then, you'll not only be thrilled with His beauty and thrilled with His glory as you surround the Lamb upon the throne, but you'll be talking about Him and singing about Him, and Christ will be the topic of our conversation for eternity. And you talk about Him now. What do you really talk about when you meet each other? The weather? The world's problems? Your employment? Politics? Sport? I tell you, in these days, it's becoming increasingly difficult to have conversations with Christians about the Savior. How are you going to get on when you get to that, to the glory? Are you going to talk about Him there or not? And He'll fill your gaze. Speak about Christ. They speak of His decease that He would accomplish at Jerusalem, another gospel. Luke tells us, of course. Well now, time is gone, the clock really races, and we're not going to get down this passage really. Just let me say this before I come. Here's the scene. Three men. Christ transfigured. The pledge, the promise, the earnest of a coming kingdom. With a king who will be none other but Himself, but will sit upon the throne of His father David, and of the increase of His kingdom and power there shall be no end. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth His successor journey from. There's the scene, dear sir. The three men are standing. Whether you see them as representatives of Israel here, or representatives of the church here, I'll leave you to think about that. But they're there. And Peter speaks. In the holy atmosphere of the revelation of Christ, Peter speaks. In the holy atmosphere where all is thrilled at the glory of Christ, there is a man out of tune. There's one gospel, he speaks not knowing what to say. My dear brother, you have lessons to learn from this. How many holy, happy, holy times of contemplation of Christ has been disturbed by someone out of tune speaking, not knowing what to say. I hope in Lord's Day morning when you gather to remember the Lord, you come with exercise. Not determined to speak, but willing to speak. And knowing what to say. So that the holy atmosphere of the saints in the contemplation of Christ might not be disturbed. What a lesson to hear. The impetuosity of the church. Let us make three tabernacles. One for Christ, one for Moses, one for Elias. So he couldn't touch. But that's not good enough for him. No mortal shall with him, can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. And I tell you, dear saints of God, listen, he that cometh from above is above all. He cannot be compared with the greatest of earth's sons of faith. And a cloud comes quickly over the sea. We were looking out for the sea today. And the cloud had covered the sea. We couldn't see too far. The cloud of Shekinah glory that had never been seen since Ezekiel chapter 10. For it departed from the temple there because of sad conditions in which God could not dwell. And it moved from the sanctuary to the court, out to the street, to the mountain, and back to heaven, and had never been seen since, until this time, when the Shekinah cloud came and covered the scene in mist. And the voice of God is heard to say, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye." Are there lessons? The pathway to it, there are lessons for us to learn. The experience of it, there are lessons for us to learn. The lessons from it that you and I can learn. This mountain scene, the high mountain of heart. Paul, where have you been, Paul, you might say? We thought you were dead there at Lystra. Paul says, yes, I knew a man. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Caught up to the third heaven you are, Paul, yes. What did you see? Tell us, Paul. Oh, he says, I saw things that weren't lawful for me to have. What confirmation, what encouragement Paul would have to go on in the service of Christ by the revelations that he saw. What encouragement, dear saints of God, for these disciples. They would receive as the Lord was transfigured before them. What encouragements for you and I tonight to go on. Not to go back, but to go on. In the sure hope, in the sure knowledge of a coming day of kingdom glory and reward. I tell you this, it will be well worthwhile in the end. Sorry for going over the time a little, but may God bless his word. Our God and Father, we bow humbly in thy presence this evening hour, thanking thee for recourse to thy precious word with all its fullness, and with all its challenge coming in upon our souls, searching us out as to our spiritual standing and state before thee, searching us out as to our following, whether we're following near or far off, challenging our hearts as to what kind of disciples we really are. We thank thee for bringing before us something of the glories of Christ and his kingship. A preview of a coming kingdom day when he shall rule from shore to shore and pole to pole. We bless thee for links with that blessed one, and thank thee that we who have been born again are sons of that kingdom, now in mystery, but we bless thee one day in manifestation. And we give thee thanks, our Father, tonight, for encouragement given by the Saviour himself to encourage these disciples and to encourage us to go on in the, to weigh up the pathway of discipleship, not in the light of suffering or reproach, but in the light of coming glory and reward. Bless the dear saints here in Vancouver, Richmond. We thank you for the testimony here, the light that shines in this corner of the vineyard. May the assembly here be as a city set on a hill whose light cannot be hid. Keep them together, O God, we pray, against the inroads of the enemy, and bless them as they strive together as one man for the faith of the gospel. Bless the other meetings in thy will. Thou knowest the passages under consideration. Bless all thy servants who will take part in the open ministry sessions. Bring them along with power and liberty, that thy saints may be fed and encouraged and upbuilt in the most holy day. Thanking thee for this time together, we bless thee for it, and we give thee thanks. Now we ask thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.